I'm joking. My wife's giving me a look. Oh, don't you dare. I want to look at the book of Ruth today. We're going to talk about our ministry tonight. I meant to say that. This morning, we just want to look at some scripture. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. And I hate to say that I have a favorite book in the Bible or a favorite Bible verse, because they're all valuable and they're all important. But what speaks to me changes depending on what I'm going through at the time, right? Sometimes, you know, I'm on the mountaintop, and those verses of glory and victory sing out to me. And then sometimes I'm not there, and those verses that say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you know, those verses that speak to you and just say, you know, relax, I've got this. You know, I saw on the sign, God can. Brother Terry's been saying that over and over again, and that's so true. But my favorites change depending on what's going on. But the book of Ruth, it's just amazing. And outside of the completed work of Christ, it's probably one of the most beautiful accounts in all of Scripture. So I want to take a look at that. And even by secular standards, this book is considered a literary masterpiece. So if you haven't read the entire book, I encourage you to do that. But in it, we're going to see the providence of God, and we're going to see how God moves to the benefit of his people. You know, we just sang at the cross, and as amazing and wonderful as that is, and we can never understand the depth of what went on at the cross, that's just the beginning. That's not the end. You know, there's so much that we have. So we're going to see God's will. We're going to see how he moves on behalf of his people as an individual and as a covenant community. And you're going to hear me say that over and over, the term covenant community. And that's what we are. That's what Israel was. You know, there's all kinds of covenants in our lives. If you're married, you're in a covenant relationship with your wife, right? Or your husband. So we're going to see how God moves and speaks into that as well. But by way of background, before we start, need to share a couple things with you so that we're all kind of on the same page with Ruth. It's the time of the judges. And we know that was a dark time for God's people. And Scripture tells us over and over that this is a time when they were continually turning away from God. And it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But like today, God always had his faithful remnant. The few that were staying in that covenant relationship and fulfilling their part of it and doing as they should. Unfortunately, it's the remnant, right? It's not the majority, and that's what we see today as well. But when things got really bad, people cried out to God, and he would answer their prayers. So we're going to see some of that. And it's also important to understand a couple of cultural conditions, things that were established for that place and that time and that people. That doesn't mean they're for us. That was for them. One of those was the social position of a widow in that time. They had very few rights. If a woman was widowed and she had no man to protect her, a husband, a son, a patriarch of the family, she was a social outcast. Widows were not allowed to own property. They were not allowed to work. There were very few things they could do outside of the home. So they became very much like our homeless today. Now, within the covenant community, God had made provision for the poor, the weak, the widowed, the orphan, in the laws that he gave. And one of those was the gleaning law. Now, don't confuse that with our welfare program. The weak didn't get to sit at home and wait to collect a check or to collect a harvest or to get something from the community. It was the responsibility of the covenant community to make a portion of the harvest available, but it was the responsibility of the poor to go get it. And they had to work to do that. They had to put on their work clothes. They had to arrive at the field, watch and wait for the landowner's workers to finish and move away so that they could come in and get that. And if they weren't there and ready when that happened, somebody else stepped in and took that harvest. It wasn't the responsibility of the community to put it in their little hands. They had to work to get it, and they had to be ready to claim that. If they didn't harvest it themselves, they just didn't get it. The community provided the means. But if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, that's Scripture. The portion was enough to survive, but it was by no means a desirable standard of living. There's another law we need to be aware of, and that's the law of Levirate marriage. Now, this law required that as a man, if my brother died childless, then I was to marry his widow and raise up children to his name. And if you're like me, first thought might be, what? Followed closely by, no, I don't think so. Yeah. But we say that because we don't really understand, because we're not those people in that place in that time. Our cultural conditions are different. This is about providing and protecting the widow, right? The law is God providing for his daughters. Remember, this is his covenant community. By raising up a son to the dead brother, it provides security for that inheritance. It keeps that widow under the protection of family. Right? So it's not some bizarre primitive thinking law. It's all about provision, all about protection. So let's look at Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to see a complete story arc here. We're going to see tragedy. We're going to see irony. We're going to see commitment, despair. But as always is the case with God, we're going to see hope. He never leaves us in those places. But sometimes we got to walk through them, right? So I want to share with you, too, no matter what you're going through, if you are a child of God, you have that hope. God's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. As his child, you have promises that you can claim. And sometimes, like I said, we go through the storm, but we never go through it alone. If you're not his child, you're outside of that protection. You're outside of that provision. And I know that sounds harsh, but that's the reality. Now, he's made a way. Every song we sung today talked about how he's made a way for you to be that child, to become one of his children, so that he could become your God. And all you have to do is to believe on his name for that to take place. But you too have hope. But verses 1 through 6, let's look at those. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. So right there you have tragedy. Famine in the promised land. God often used famine to punish his people, to move his people from one place to another. He used famine to move Jacob into Egypt, where he was greeted by a son he thought was dead and was gifted land by a Pharaoh who didn't know him. You know, amazing things. God used famine to establish that, to start that. Neither would have happened without the famine. A certain man went of Bethlehem, Judea, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It's tragedy. A famine so bad that a man decides to collect his family and leave the covenant community in order to provide for them. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judea. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Tragedy, right? I can't imagine what it would be like to lose a spouse. Some of you may be able to. But we see Naomi in a foreign land, away from the covenant community, away from her protection, away from those who can help her, and her husband dies. It's tragic. And she was left and her two sons. Now, Naomi still has her boys. Things will be okay for her. She's a widow now, but she still has the protection of her family. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. Tragedy. Why is that tragic? The Bible says a man who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? This is tragic because they married someone outside the covenant community. Right? Now, I dislike, this is a personal thing of mine, I dislike the word race. There's only one race. It's the human race. Okay, Acts makes it clear that we're all of one blood, right? Even the smallest child can figure out that the eight people that got off the ark came from the two in the garden, right? So it's not hard math. That's not what makes this tragic. The tragedy here is that Naomi's sons married women outside of the covenant community. They're Moabite women. They're not coveted together with God. It's not a matter of skin tone or cultural background or any of those things. It's a matter of who is your God. And their God was not Yahweh. That's the tragedy. They were unequally yoked. That's tragic. We see that in the New Testament. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. If you marry outside of your covenant community, it's a tragedy. God says don't do that. Right? It's a recipe for disaster, no matter what age you live in. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died. More tragedy. Also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So look at Naomi's condition. She's away. She's in a foreign land because of famine, away from the covenant community. Her husband, dead. Her sons, dead. And all she has in the world are two foreign daughters-in-law. Things are not well for Naomi. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Naomi is not told why tragedy befalls her. God doesn't come to her in a dream and say, brace yourself, Naomi, things are going to get a little rocky, but I've got this. Ultimately, I'll use them for good. That doesn't happen, right? No, Naomi must have had some questions. You know, here she is outside of her covenant community, husbands and sons dead. God, what did I do? Right? Why are you punishing me? God doesn't warn her. He doesn't explain. No, Naomi, just like Job, gets no explanation of what God is doing and why he's doing it. Neither do we. I've never had God show up in a dream and tell me, hey, you're about to get laid off. Brace yourself. It's coming. Hey, the doctor's about to tell you this. Hang on. I don't get that. You know, God doesn't work that way today. He said he's going to work through his church instead. So we don't see huge miracles like that. God's still working, and God does miracles, but he doesn't come to us and explain himself. You know, when at the end of the book of Job, God doesn't say, good job, Job. It was a test. You passed with flying colors. Job stands there with his hands over his mouth, right? And God says, where were you when I created the earth? Who are you to question me, right? We're simply told to trust him. And like we said in Sunday school this morning, he has proved himself trustworthy a million times over. So when the things happen that we don't understand, trust him. Hang on to him, right? Because he has proven over and over that he is trustworthy. So everything that happens, whether we think it's good or whether we think it's bad, it's God's providence. The famine, the death of Naomi's husband and her sons, it was providential. It's a frowning providence, to be sure, right? But God's providence is not always pleasant or happy. But it's his will nonetheless. Often we look at, we'll look at tragedy from a future point of view where we look back at it and we say, you know, that wasn't as tragic as it felt like going through it. Or I heard my dad say one time, that was really bad when I lived that, but I wouldn't change it for the world because of what it become on the other side, right? So it's just because it's tragic doesn't mean that suddenly we're outside of God's will or God's not in control anymore. It's just difficult to understand, right? So we move here from tragedy to irony. Then she arose with her daughters-in-laws that she might return to the country from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now here's the irony. Naomi's not mad at them. It's not that she doesn't like these girls. She says, I'm going back to the promised land and God's covenant people, but don't come with me. You go back to Moab and your people. Really? Is there a better place to be than with God's people? I mean, even if you're not in the covenant, you get blessings by being near God's people. And so there's no better place for her daughters-in-law to be than with her, but she's sending them away. And she's doing it kindly. She gives them a blessing. She's not trying to be cruel. And the blessing is this. She said, you've been kind to me, and you've been kind to my sons. May God be kind to you back in Moab. God's going to be kind to Ruth in Israel, right? May you find rest in your husband's house. You're young. Go back to Moab and get husbands and have a good life. back in Moab? No, Ruth is going to find rest in her husband's house in Judah, right? Why does she send them back? Well, the irony continues. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again or go back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry or wait for them till they are grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. So here's the greater irony. Naomi tells them to go back because I don't have a son for you to marry. According to the Levirate law, I legally have nothing for you. Naomi's really going home to die. That's what she expects. That would have been her cultural condition. She's saying, don't suffer that with me. You guys go home. Right? Naomi would have to have a son related to her husband for that son to be legally obligated to marry. That's the first problem, a relation to Elimelech. Here's some of the irony. Boaz is a near relative. There is family to provide protection. Naomi just wasn't thinking, right? Naomi was worried about what can I do in this situation instead of giving it to God and saying, what can God do? And the question is, what's too hard for God? He's about to provide for two widows, right? Nothing's too hard for God. But she's looking at what she could give. And do we trust God to be enough in our lives? I mean, do we? Do we say, well, I can't bless that person because I don't have enough funds? You know, I could give to this work or that work. I could help this missionary or we could start this thing at our church, but I don't have the funds to financially support it, so I better not. Or do we say, you know what, we've prayed about this thing, and we know God is in it, and even though we don't know how he's going to pull it off, we're going along for a ride. Let's see what God does and step out in faith in this thing. Do we really believe that God is enough? From tragedy to irony, we come to commitment. Which in a way is also ironic because the commitment comes from the Gentile Moabite. It comes outside of God's community. You know, and sometimes as Christians, we can learn valuable things from people outside of the church. Take the Jehovah's Witnesses. We should admire their zeal. Now, they're zealous about some wrong things, but they're making sure people hear their message. Are we that zealous about the message we have? When we have truth, when we have life, are we embarrassed somebody might not like us or say mean things to us if we share that? Sometimes we learn from the Gentile Moabitess. Verse 15, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For where you go, I will go. And where thou lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where thou die, will I die. Ruth knows what she's getting into. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left off speaking unto her. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that almost sound like wedding vows? This is covenant language. Don't ask me to stop following you. I won't do it. I go where you go, and may God abandon me if I don't. That's covenant language. You see that all through the Old Testament, especially between Abraham and God and it's beautiful because it's not about Ruth. It's other-oriented. It's that love, again, that we talked about in Sunday school, right? It's completely about the other person. This is what God says to his people. You see it in Exodus, in Ezekiel, and in Revelation, all through the Bible. You are my people, and I am your God. No matter what happens, not until you mess up, right? Not until I get tired of you. Not until somebody better comes along. You know, that's how a husband is to love his wife. That's the essence of agape love. Remember, this is the time of the judges. Don't let that slip. When God's people are going back and forth, God doesn't say, I'm tired of you, I'm going a different direction. No, he says, you are my people, and I am your God. And the book of Ruth shows us how God is going to make good on that promise. We see words of despair. Verse 19. So they too went unto they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. Now, Bethlehem wasn't huge at the time. Maybe it was a whole lot like the little place of Cunningham where we come from, where everybody knows your business. But as soon as Naomi got back, the whole town knew. Everybody was talking about it. And that's important later in Ruth, because we'll see that Boaz has heard of Naomi and Ruth and their plight. He didn't recognize Ruth when he first saw her, other than to say, who's that maiden? That's not one of my workers. Who's this? His head workman said, oh, that's Ruth, the Moabitess. She came with him. Oh, yeah, I heard about that. You know, the whole town's talking about it, right? The whole city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? No, it's been 10 years, plus or minus, right? And it's been hard. Naomi suffered some tragedy. You know, she's aged in this time. Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, means bitter. For, and listen to this, for El Shaddai has dealt bitterly with me, the all-sufficient one. The strong one, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? That's not, oh, woe's me. That's not blaming God for everything that's gone bad in my life. She's respecting God. She's loving God. She doesn't understand. You hear what she's saying? She didn't say natural disaster struck and stripped everything away from me. She doesn't say the economy took a downturn and I've lost all of my money. She says, God has dealt bitterly with me, but he's still God. Right? He's still the Almighty One. El Shaddai. That's the word that's used there in the original language. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. And that's a beautiful name, and one we should hold on to, the all-sufficient one. You know, he may have used famine, and he may have used death, but it was God that took these things from me. Not some kind of so-called luck or karma, you know, as if we can put some kind of anointing on it and make it not what it is. We act like God's providence is only evidence when it's good, when it's something we like. If it's bad, well, God must have blinked. God must have forgot me. Somehow God doesn't see me. My family is alive and healthy. We have food to eat. We have a roof over our head. Praise God. Everything falls apart. Well, misfortune struck. No, everything is the providence of God. Does Naomi say, see what the famine has done to me? No, she says, God has dealt bitterly with me. And she doesn't say, I'm through with God. She doesn't say, I don't deserve this. Or even, it's okay, God did this, but he's going to turn it around for me. Careful. No, this is what God has done, and I'm going to live and die in this condition. She says with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where Naomi's coming from. Is that how we deal with tragedy? Is that how we deal with disappointment? Or do we curse God and give up or walk away? The next time tragedy strikes us, maybe we should try going to God and saying, I don't understand this. What do you want me to learn from it? What am I supposed to get from this, Lord? Is it sin in my life that I need to change? Am I to be a witness for you in this thing? You know, because sometimes things happen to us and we go through things because somebody else is watching, right? Because we're to be a testimony of who God is. God, what am I to learn from this thing? How do you want me to respond? Lord, increase my faith. I love the guy that brings his son who's possessed by devils to the apostles, and they can't do anything for him. And Jesus comes out and they say, you know, this kid's possessed, you know, and we've prayed over him and nothing's happening. And Jesus says, you know, this type only comes out with great prayer and fasting, and he casts the demon out. But the father, in that story, the father says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. But we've all probably been there, whether we recognized it or not. We believe, we have faith, but God, I don't understand this thing. I'm going to need a little help. I'm going to need you to come beside me and show me what you have for me in this. That's where Naomi's at. She's not kicking the dirt and walking away from her covenant community. No, she's coming back to her covenant community. She knows where the blessings of God resides, right? She didn't turn her back on the church, if we put it in our age speaking, right? She's still doing the things that God expects of her, even though she doesn't understand what God's doing in her life, right? It's an amazing picture of Naomi's worldview. The providence of God, not just the big things, but everything, right? You think when Naomi was in a foreign land and her husband died, she thought, well, things can't get any worse. You know, I'm at the end of my rope. This is it. This is the bottom of the barrel. She wasn't. She still had two more sons to die. Right? Sometimes it's God's providential will that things get worse. And we don't like to talk about that. And notice I didn't say they get worse before they get better, because if we're honest, sometimes it doesn't get better this side of glory. Right? It just doesn't. And that's hard. You know, that's, again, talking about love in Sunday school. God said to love everybody from him, your spouse, all the way to your enemy, right? He never said it'd be easy. God never promises us easy. Right? Sometimes it's his will that things get worse. Sometimes God's view is so large and the good that he is doing is so time-spanning that it doesn't come about in our lifetime. You know, we know Naomi, or we don't know whether Naomi was still alive when David was born, but we know she didn't live long enough to see David made king. Right? And that's the ultimate culmination of the book of Ruth, is King David. But here's the thing. If God wills for trouble to come in your life, will you praise him anyway? Naomi was still calling him El Shaddai, right? And if you won't praise him anyway, did you ever really praise him to begin with? Or did you just kind of nod in his direction because things were going the way you wanted them to go? We don't define ourselves by our circumstances. We always have hope, regardless of what's going on. And that's how this chapter ends, is in hope. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. You know what that means? The house of bread. They came to the house of bread. They left because of famine. God blessed his people with bread. They came to the house of bread. When? In the beginning of the barley harvest. I told you, God never leaves you without hope, right? Regardless of the tragedy. What did Naomi and Ruth need? Well, immediately they needed food and shelter, and they've arrived in time for the barley harvest. And what happens next, a couple weeks later, is the wheat harvest. God's turning things around, right? This is good. This is hope. God doesn't leave his people in famine forever. They arrived in time for the harvest. How is Ruth going to meet Boaz? She's gleaning in his fields, right? It's the barley harvest. Things are about to change. There's hope, and it doesn't end there. Don't forget that this is the time of the judges, right? That is so important. What do God's people need? They need something more permanent than a judge, because they've been in this cycle of things are really bad. We've walked away from God. We're worshiping idols. We're committing sin, and God's not blessing us, and we're bottom of the barrel again. And they cry out to God, and God says, yeah, you're my people. I'm your God. Here's a judge. He's going to raise you up, going to get you back where you're supposed to be. And it's usually 40-year cycles. And they praise God, and they turn back to him. And what they do is they forget to teach their children everything that God's done. You see that around us today? We forget to pass our faith on to the next generation. Well, then that next generation forgets. And it's not important because they didn't see the miracles. They don't have that firsthand experience because they were never brought into that. And then they're right back where they were again. And time passes and they're sinning again and God's not blessing again. And there's this ebb and flow of constant. They need something better than a judge. They need a king. They need a king. A king who's a man after God's own heart. Right? And how are they going to get that? Boaz is going to marry Ruth. And eventually we're going to get David. A Gentile Moabitess in the lineage of Christ. There's several women of maybe questionable background in the lineage of Christ. What does that teach us? It teaches us that God is no respecter of persons. We talked about being a dirtbag earlier, right? God will fix that. He's not worried about our past, right? He says, you believe in me, I will redeem you, and then we're going to set about sanctifying you. You don't have to clean yourself up first. Well, I did this, or I have this in my life. You believe in Christ. He will fulfill his promise by redeeming you, right? And we know that belief comes on the wings of faith and repentance. There's things wrapped up in that. And then comes the sanctification, that purifying. You know, some things God changes overnight. Some things are a struggle. Some things we have to work on, and it's all part of that. You know, David's important because his lineage reaches back to Judah and forward to the Lion of Judah, right? The promised seed. God is preserving the Messianic line, you know, and Satan strikes at the Messianic line all through Scripture. You can follow that line of heritage, which is amazing. So how do we get to Jesus? Well, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Who does Jesus say he is? It's the bread of life. This is about Christ. This is about how God saves his people. We need a redeemer, and God provides one. Right? And it's beautiful because we see him working through the life, not only just his community, his covenant community as a whole on a grand scale, he's doing that, but also the individual, which tells me, he cares about you. Not you as a church, he does, but you as an individual. That's amazing. The holy creator God of the universe, who spoke stars and planets into existence, sees you and cares. So it doesn't just stop at him seeing you, he cares. And then, as we've seen, he moves on your behalf when you pray. There's been a lot of prayers for Brother Terry. They don't stop because we got the desired result. Now we should continue that fervent prayer in thanksgiving that we've been given what we have. And continued prayers for his amazing recovery. I'm already looking forward to seeing him back in this pulpit and back at camp and doing the things that Terry does, because I'm convinced that God's going to do those things because he's always proven himself faithful. But here's the thing. If he doesn't, God's still good. That just means his plan's different than mine. And that happens a lot, you know, because I'm not God. I would do things differently. But when things are bad, sometimes you need a barley harvest. You need God to show up. And if that's what you need, God's going to provide one. But that's just temporary. If it all ends in a barley harvest and us getting something in the immediate, then, you know, what is it about? What they needed was a king that resulted in a savior, right? God's will happens at God's hand, in God's timing, for God's purpose. And nowhere in that was the word David's, right? Satan messed up when he said, I will ascend to God's throne. I will. Five different times he says, I will, I will, I will. God's will happens in God's time for God's purpose. And his ultimate purpose is to save a people for himself, for his glory, to conform to the image of his son. Why would God save a dirtbag like me? For his glory. It's not for my sake. So somebody would look at me, and I'll be honest with you. I had a college friend. I mentioned in conversation something about, and this was years ago, our pastor John Black at the time asked me if I would teach a Sunday school class. And I said something in passing to my friend from college about teaching that class. He goes, they're going to let you teach? I'm surprised they let you in the door. Why? Because I had ruined my testimony in college with him. Right? It wasn't about me. It's for God's glory. So now that person can look at me and go, I knew you when. What's the difference? God. God. What's good in your life? God. Any righteousness or goodness or good deed that you see that stems from me or from any Christian is not me. I'm not picking myself up by my bootstraps. It's God working through me, which is how he said he's going to work in this day and age, is through his children. Remember, you know, he didn't take Noah out of the flood. And that's one of the ways, or chase a rabbit, that's one of the ways that we know that it was a worldwide flood, the way Scripture says. Because if it was a local flood, the way some geologists want to convince us, God would have said, Noah, move. He wouldn't say, build an ark, gather up all these animals, get your family, move over to the other side of the mountain, some bad stuff's going to happen over here. He didn't say that. He said, you better build a boat. Here's how you do it. He didn't take Noah out of the flood. He didn't quench the fires of the furnace for the three Hebrew children. He didn't keep Daniel out of the lion's den, right? But he did ride out the storm with Noah, and he did stand in the flames, right? He will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what's happening. You have only to be faithful and obedient. That's our part. And as I said before, he has proven himself a million times over that he is faithful and true. So when we don't understand, it's okay. You know, God is a big God. He can handle your questions. He can handle your doubt. Just go to him with them. Right? So that's all that I've got. I appreciate your time and attention. I hope I've given you something to think about. If we want to come and do an invitation song, we'll look at that.